The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Our Heavenly Father, we would glorify and praise Thee as the living God. We would rejoice in all Thy goodness to us. And Lord, we would draw near unto Thee to seek of Thee the blessings that Thou dost promise to give to us. We ask that as we consider together the teaching of the Scriptures concerning prayer, that we may learn of Thee, that Thy Spirit will teach us all. We pray that as we share together the things that we perceive from Thy Word, that we may be made ready to receive these things. For, Lord, we know that we are slothful and hard of heart, and we know, Lord, that we need the quickening of Thy Spirit, that we might desire to draw near unto Thee, and we need the instruction of Thy Spirit, that we might know how to pray. And how we do thank Thee, Lord, for the presence of Thy Spirit, who makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And we ask, Lord, that in our beginning session in this afternoon, as we consider the work that we will be attempting to do together during this term, we pray that Thou wilt give us wisdom, that Thou wilt direct us and lead us. And we ask, Lord, that we may enter into the work of the term conscious of Thy presence and desiring to walk with Thee through all of it. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I want to say a little bit about how the course is organized. I'm pleased that we have such a fine group to be working together on this subject of the biblical teaching of prayer, both those of you who are signed up for the course and those of you who are auditing. Now, I did distribute a little sheet, which is a schedule of the most rudimentary kind. It just says which teacher is teaching when, and I'd like to make a few comments about how the material will be covered. This first session together will just be introductory. I'm going to say a little bit about the biblical theology of prayer and talk about the assignments of the program as we work together in the course. And then Dr. Kahn will pick up beginning next week, and he will give three lectures each period. It's a two-hour period, of course. So he will be teaching for three successive weeks. And his concern will be to deal with prayer in the prophets and prayer in Luke Acts. He's going to be concerned with the Old Testament background for the New Testament instruction in prayer, and then deal with the theology of Luke Acts and the theology of prayer there. Dr. Miller will come in for two lectures on the 10th of March and the 31st of March, and he will be presenting material having to do with the practice of prayer. And then I have a series of three meetings with you, and the subject for our consideration then will be the Lord's Prayer specifically, although I will be saying a little also about the relation of meditation to prayer and meditational prayer. And then Dr. Miller will conclude the course with further material in which he will be drawing together what you have learned from the other parts of the course and seeking to apply it practically to the structure and practice of prayer in your own life and in your leadership in the congregation. The question of the development of prayer in the life of the congregation. Now, by way of the introductory material for you, I want to speak first of all about the projects that we'll be involved in during the course. And let me describe, first of all, a project that will be related to the Lord's Prayer. I'm asking you to choose a petition from the Lord's Prayer. You may choose any one that you wish, any one of the petitions from the Lord's Prayer. And having chosen the petition, this is what I would like you to do with respect to the petition. I want you to investigate, to study, to examine, to reflect on that petition from these angles. First of all, from the standpoint of biblical theology and exegesis. And here, the book that I would like you to refer to is Ernst Lohmeyer, L-O-H-M-E-Y-E-R, Ernst Lohmeyer, and the title of the book is Our Father. This was published by Harper and Row in not too long ago. It was in 1966 it was published, but it's a very valuable study, and it brings together many of the background studies that have been done. He refers to the writings of other biblical scholars. His perspective is very interesting. He emphasizes strongly the eschatological orientation of the Lord's Prayer and sees it in the context of New Testament biblical theology. But he does a very excellent job on all the word studies, the background materials. It's an extremely valuable scholarly study as an exegetical tool for studying and examining the Lord's Prayer. So the first, I'm not asking you, you understand, to work through the whole prayer. I'm asking you to take one petition and use Lohmeyer's material as your biblical theological background on that petition. And then, of course, to examine it from the standpoint of your own thinking, not just to accept everything that Lohmeyer says, but to do some exegetical work as you consider the biblical theological background of the prayer. Now, of course, there are other sources, too, to consider as you come to a petition in the Lord's Prayer. Of course, in the great catechisms of the Reformation, the teaching of prayer was always included in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, for example, or in the Heidelberg Catechism. The Lord's Prayer is studied, so you have each of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer analyzed in that material. And that means also that the various commentaries and books that have been written about the Reformed creeds always have sections on the Lord's Prayer. For example, there is a book by Herman Hoeksema called In the Sanctuary that is a study of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answers regarding prayer. And in the Catechism, the Lord's Prayer, in the great Reformed Catechisms, the Lord's Prayer is taken as the model for the teaching of all prayer. So you have a whole range of literature open to you there. And I'm asking you, first of all, to do a biblical theological study, referring you to Lohmeyer, and then secondly, to do a study in terms of the systematic statement and exposition of this particular petition as you find it in the catechisms and in the commentaries on the catechisms. And now here we're shading over into another area. There are also many devotional commentaries that have been written on the Lord's Prayer. And sometimes you have works that are both an effort in systematic theology and also very devotional in their approach and understanding. Here, for example, is the book by Thomas Watson on the Lord's Prayer, which was reprinted by Banner of Truth. But this book contains studies that were part of Watson's commentary, really, on all the confession, not just on the Lord's Prayer and all the catechism. But here is his treatment of the Lord's Prayer. So I would like you then to deal with it from the standpoint of three types of literature. The literature dealing with the biblical theology, the literature dealing with the systematics and the systematic theological statements and commentaries, and then devotional literature on this particular petition of the Lord's Prayer. Now, obviously, I have no desire to tie you down here, although I am making an assignment of Lohmeyer, because he has really brought together in more compact form than exists anywhere else contemporary studies in New Testament that have application to the Lord's Prayer. So I really do want you to use Lohmeyer, but then such other works as you can use as well. Now, of course, you're not shut up to Lohmeyer. You can do that same kind of work yourself if you want to, using the various theological dictionaries and doing your word studies and reading in the field. The field is larger than you might suppose. There's been a great deal of work done, many, many articles written, and Lohmeyer is useful because he reduces so much study into a comparatively brief compass. Now, I want you, as you do this, as you study these different aspects of the Lord's Prayer, I want you to submit, it's part of the requirements for the course, I want you to submit a study paper in which you bring together some of your own conclusions and analyses reflecting these various backgrounds. And so I'm thinking of a paper that might be 10 or 15 pages long that would summarize what you have learned about this petition from this background of material that has been written. Now, this is not an assignment for the course, but I would be very pleased if some of you might decide to prepare a sermon, you know, with this material in view after you've done it, or prepare an article that you might submit to some magazine, or you might prepare some class that you'd teach in a Sunday school somewhere. I'm very pleased always if you can find a practical use immediately for the kind of material that you're studying. But I do think you will find this exercise very useful, because you'll see how rich each petition of the Lord's Prayer is, and how much attention through the history of the Church has been given to every one of the elements in the Prayer of Our Lord. So that's a study project that is to be launched in connection with this course. Now, I have another assignment I want to make that I think you'll find very useful indeed. Some of you may already be doing this, but I'm going to ask you to keep a devotional diary through this semester. Now, as you recognize, that's a very large assignment. I want you to keep a daily devotional diary. I'm not going to read it, but I would just like to have it available just to look at physically, not to read it. I just like to, you know, here are all these pages. It was really done. There it is. The reason I'm not going to read it is because I want you to feel free to express yourself as intimately as you wish. I don't want you to feel that somebody else is going to read it, because I want you to be free to do your own soul searching as you pray to God. I want you to be free to write actual prayers in it, or write in it whatever you feel most comfortable with as you write. Either write down notations about the prayers that you are involved in, or else write actual prayers to the Lord. Meditate on some scripture and write down what you've perceived as you've meditated. apply it to your own life and heart and experience and see what this means for you. Now, I know that's a heavy assignment. I did consider asking you to do it just for 1 month of the term, but I decided against that. I want you to go the whole way, all through the entire semester, starting tomorrow morning and then going on through the whole semester every day. Now, there are all sorts of workbooks and things. Here's something that's printed by Gospel Light. It's called Personal Prayer Notebook. You might be interested in looking at some things like that. You put in your intercessions and your praises and people you're praying for, and then it has a prayer diary running along. You can look at things of that sort, but the main thing that you need is just faithfulness and a sheet of paper for every day, and just keep it right through the time. Now, I must make another requirement, which I don't like to do, but I would like you to note down at the end the number of days you missed. Keep track of the number of days you missed when you didn't write anything down at all. Now, I recognize that that's no record of your prayer life. You may have been very, very prayerful on the day when you didn't write anything. But I would like you to follow this up. Let me just, well, I don't need to embarrass you. I'm really curious as to how many of you have done this for a considerable period in your own lives. Some of you may have done this. Just to put you all at ease, let me say that through my life, I never did it. I did sometimes write some things, you know, and it's true that I have thousands of pages written of, drawers full of stuff I've written about the Bible, and lots of sermons, and I think a lot of what I've written prayerfully and all. But I just never did this. I never kept a diary in association with my own personal devotions, with my own prayer life. I had various, I don't know why I didn't do it. I suppose I had various reasons and excuses and other things. And so when we had the seminar in ministry that began with the January term, I had come to the conclusion that this was a very desirable practice, so I assigned it to the men who were taking seminar in ministry, that they do it during the month, and I told them I would do it during the month since I asked them to do it, and I did, and I'm glad to say I was able to do it every day. There were a couple of days when I just barely got it in the day. I mean, it was almost up to midnight of that day when I finally got to do it. I'm not claiming that I emerged with a perfect schedule whereby I had it every morning. I did change my day schedule a bit to get up earlier to work it in the early morning usually. But I wasn't able to do it without fail in the earliest morning for various reasons, but I was able to do it, I'm glad to say, during that time. And it was such a blessing to me. I gained so much benefit from it that it really impelled me to put this requirement on you to do it for this period, for this semester. And I'm sure that by the time you've done it for a few weeks, you'll be glad that I asked you to do it, because the benefits are really very great. And I ask you just to be honest with yourself and the Lord, and that's why I would like to say that it ought to be material that you wouldn't have to show to anybody, so that you can write about things that concern you most intimately, but just face the Lord in this whole matter. Yes?
Do we have the liberty of making these entries as long or as short as you feel necessary?
Yes, yes. Yes, I don't want to make any requirement, you know, as to how long or short, because of the order of a page is good, but, you know, you don't want to be in the situation where you'd say, I haven't filled up enough lines to do my duty today. That's not the point. The point is to take time to think and reflect and pray and then write down something about it, you know, as to what it means. Yes, sir?
I have a question about the first assignment.
Yes, sir. The first assignment will be due with all the papers at the end of the term. Now, I hope you'll get on with it before then, because I'm going to be speaking about the Lord's Prayer from April 7 through April 21, and it will help a lot then if you have read the material in Lohmeyer and if you've done some work with your particular petition, because what I would like to do at that point is to stimulate some discussion after I've presented a lecture about that particular petition and what it implies. Then I'd like to invite discussion, and I hope by then you'll be far enough along so that you can participate. All right, those are two assignments that I wanted to make, one of a kind of paper and the other in terms of practice in your own keeping of a devotional diary. Now, there are many things that you can put in the diary. One thing, of course, is to put in the names of some of the people that you are praying for or situations that you are praying for. It can be very flexible, you know. You can write down some of the things you're praising God for, some of the grounds of thanksgiving. And you can write down things you've perceived about God and His goodness and His glory. And there are many things you'll learn. And I'm sure you're going to find your own talking with yourself before the Lord, as well as your talking with the Lord, very useful. And another thing that you will find useful is to go back and look over what you've written and see what the Lord's been teaching you. See what growth there has been in your own life of prayer as you've been taking time to reflect upon it and think about it and just bring it before the Lord. Okay, are there any other questions about these assignments? All right, there is one other very brief assignment that I would like you to make, that I would like to make. I would like you to write out a number of prayers. Now, I'm leaving that very vague because I'm not trying to determine what sort of prayers you'd want to prepare. You might want to prepare a few prayers that would just be meditational prayers. You might want to cull some of the meditations from your journal of prayer to write out some prayers. You might prepare some prayers that would be more in the form of collects. You might write prayers after the form of the Book of Common Prayer. You might write a prayer which would be like a congregational prayer, the kind of prayer that might be used as a congregational prayer in the service. Now, I want you to do that just to force you to think about the elements of prayer and the language of prayer and the forming of public prayer. Because we're interested in this course primarily in the biblical teaching concerning prayer and our own practice of prayer, individual practice of prayer. But we also should be giving some thought to public prayer. And I'm just suggesting that you write a few prayers. Now, all I want from you in that regard would just be one page, and whether it's a number of shorter prayers on the page or a longer prayer on the page, it doesn't matter. And I'm not trying to be rigid about that. If you want to turn in a number of pages with prayers on them, that's fine. But I just want you to think about expressing yourself in prayer, about the language of prayer. So they are the requirements for the course. Yes?
These prayers, are they to be considered separate from the devotional diary, or can they be a part of it?
Well, I'd like to see these prayers, you see, and I don't want to examine the diary. Now, if some of you want to hand in some pages of the diary that have been meaningful to you, you just like to share them, things that have meant a lot to you, and they're not particularly intimate, you know, they're not personal in the sense that you'd hesitate to share them. If you want to hand in some sample pages from the diary, I would welcome that. That'd be very good. I'd enjoy seeing what you've done. But that isn't a requirement. The only requirement regarding the diary is really, I suppose the best way to do it is on the honor system and not to actually ask to examine it. I had thought of really seeing what it looked like. But if you will just tell me how many days you missed, just write that on a sheet of paper at the end of the term, how many days you missed. Because, you see, if you didn't do it at all, or if you did it only very sporadically, then you really haven't met the requirements of the course adequately, and it ought to affect the evaluation of your work in the course. So I really do want you to do it. But I want to stay as far away as possible from any academic inspection of what you do, because that's not the point. The point is that you will agree to do it, and not that not the quality or anything. That's all between you and the Lord, how you write it up. So if you just, you know, if a fellow just should wish to go through and meet the requirements and thinks this is an awful imposition on his private life and so on, why, I suppose he can jot down two sentences every day and say he never missed. That's easily possible. But that's not, of course, I know that's not what you'll be doing, so that's fine. Okay, any further questions now about the assignments here? Now, I am preparing a bibliography on prayer and the theology of prayer, and I'm sorry that I don't have it completed for this very first meeting of the class, but I will have it for you, and that will be, I think, of some help. And in the course of our study together, we'll be talking about some of the different books on prayer. Harvey Kahn will be mentioning some, and I will be mentioning others. So we'll get some annotations of the bibliography as we go along. Now, for a general introductory survey of the theology of prayer, there's a useful little book by Wayne Spear, S-P-E-A-R, Wayne Spear, and it's called The Theology of Prayer. Now, this grows, it's published by Baker Publishing Company, and Wayne Spear is now a missionary in Japan, but he did a master's thesis at Westminster. It's on file in the library. He did a master's thesis on the theology of prayer, and this book is an outgrowth of his master's thesis. It's very brief, and the treatment of things is in some ways very summary, but it's a useful little book on the theology of prayer. And it's one that I would recommend, and I think it's very well worth reading. I'm sure all of us have our own devotional favorites and classics and so on. And John Newton is a great favorite of mine. I like the letters of John Newton, and he has many reflections on prayer there. Another very fine book, I think, is John Bunyan, who had lots of time to pray while he was in jail, you know, and who was was a wonderful man of prayer, and Banner of Truth has published his little book on prayer, but it's a classic. It's available in many forms and from different publishers, but it is it really is a beautiful treatment of prayer, very devotional, very perceptive, full of meat and meaning. There's a tiny little book, that's John Bunyan on prayer. There's a tiny little book by D.M. McIntyre, spelled without a C, M apostrophe I-N-T-Y-R-E. And it's called The Hidden Life of Prayer. Now, the particular value of this book is that he has culled so much of the Puritan literature and brought it together in a very brief compass to deal with the subject of prayer. And so as a little devotional handbook, it's a very valuable little book. Yes, sir?
Who published
that? Bethany Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. I think we have, I think they have some copies in the bookstore of this one. The Hidden Life of Prayer. It's Baker has it now. Thank you. There are reflections on prayer in the little book on meditation that I wrote, and I think some of you may already have read that, but there's some elements here that we'll be discussing a little later, and I'll be referring to some of the sections of that book on meditation as it concerns the motivation, especially of our prayer. This is not a requirement, but just a suggestion. And some of you might want to do this as a kind of separate project, or you might just want to weave it in some of your own Bible readings and study. You know, there's a very famous little book by Brother Lawrence, who was in a monastic order in France. I guess he lived in the 17th century, latter half of the 17th century. And he wrote this little, well, this little book was put together from conversations with him and letters that he had written. And it's called The Practice of the Presence of God. It's a very famous book, has gone through, has been printed and distributed in the millions. And I would be very interested in your reaction and reflection to this particular book. Now, in this book, he reacts against the Roman Catholic methods of prayer that were in vogue in his day. He was given, of course, a good deal of training as to how we ought to pray and the kind of meditations that ought to accompany prayer. And he said that he found these methods very useless. They didn't help him. And nothing really helped him except just the discipline of loving God in everything that he did and in surrendering himself consciously to God in everything that he did. And now, it's interesting, you know, this book is often referred to by people who advocate the victorious life, the surrendered life, and understandably, because he makes surrender and dedication to God the key to continuing personal fellowship with God. But he by no means says that this can be done through one act of surrender. Rather, he describes it as a lifelong practice. And he says that it was very difficult at first. He found it hard to maintain an awareness of God's presence. He found it hard to pick up every straw, as it were, as an act of love toward God. And he found it particularly hard to work in the kitchen as an act of love toward God. He was assigned kitchen duty, and he didn't want it. And yet he found, ultimately, that he said that he could be working in the kitchen with four or five people shouting at him at once for different things and feel just as close to God and just aware of the presence of God as he would be in the time of devotions. And he said that the idea of quiet retreat for devotions didn't seem to mean much to him after a while because it didn't make that much difference. He was equally in the presence of God, whether he was working or involved in devotions. It's an interesting book. It's a simple enough idea, and it's well to read about it and to reflect on it in terms of your own relationship to the Lord. There's much that I appreciate in it. I think in some ways what he's calling for is a simple life of faith as over against the practice of all sorts of designed methods of meditation. And one thing that's very strong is his emphasis that when we have failed, we just trust the Lord and go back to him and pick up where we left off and realize that the Lord will forgive us for our failures and that the past failures ought not to be a bar to the present realization of the blessings of God. So he has really a strong emphasis on faith and love growing out of faith, and he has a strong emphasis on the continuance of returning to God in the midst of the various problems in life. Now, there are some things that bother me about his approach, and one of them is the fact that he seems to, for him, it seems to be such a simple idea, and he stresses the fact of finding the Lord within at all times, and the result is you wonder sometimes how much of even his devout simplicity can become almost a rather pious technique. And this is why it worries me a little. It may be very unfair to him, but there is so little reference to Scripture. There's so little reference to what the Bible says about the Lord. And in a sense, there seems to be no need for that input. Now, maybe it's because he knew all that. Maybe it's because the input was there continually and he didn't have to stop and think about it. But it does. You read the little book when you get a chance and see what you think of it and consider what it does mean and what is biblical about the approach of Brother Lawrence in this little book of the practice of the presence of God. Another thing that I hope we'll be doing. Yes, sir? Well, it's been published by so many people. It's completely in the public domain, you know, and any Christian bookstore has it. The one that I have was a Spire book published by Revell, Fleming H. Revell. And it went through its 15th printing in June of 1979. That's just the Revell folks printing it. If some of you want a little income, just publish Lawrence's Practice of the Presence of God. You can photostat it from any copy. That's what they did. And but there are always people that want to use it and reflect on it, and there's still quite a few people, it's hard to believe, there's still quite a few people that haven't read it yet. How many in this class have never read Brother Lawrence's Practice of the Presence of God? Oh, well, put your hands down. How many here have read it? All right, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Yeah, well, that's interesting. I'd be interested in your sharing with me your reactions to it and see what you thought of. I'd be interested in seeing what your estimate was of my reactions as well. All right, now, so much for this introductory material. Now let's begin to think a little while about the biblical theology of prayer. Let's begin to reflect a moment about prayer in the Old Testament, and particularly let's begin by reflecting briefly on prayer in the book of Genesis. Obviously, some of the greatest lessons for prayer are found at the very beginning of the book of Genesis because of the theology proper that is assumed by that entire book. That is, that God is the creator, and that God who creates also speaks, and that God who speaks both issues commands with respect to creation. God's word calls all things into existence. God's word directs the course of all things. And then further, that God speaks words of blessing with regard to his creation. Now, of course, all of this we know very well, that God is the speaking God. We know that the God who created all things by the word of his power does not do so as a blind, impersonal force, but he is the living, personal God. And that therefore, that which he speaks expresses the designs and the purposes of his own heart. In other words, God has a design and a purpose for his creation, and God can communicate his design and purpose. So even when God pronounces his blessing upon the creation that he has made, not only is God interpreting that creation, but he is also expressing really purpose for it. It is good. When God says that his creation is good, he is not only means that something that has been achieved is good, he means that it is good for that for which it is made, and therefore his blessing does have a future reference. Now that's important because we come later in the Old Testament to see that there is a structure of a theology of blessing. Klaus Westermann has just, one of his books has just recently been translated into English, which is a study of the theology of blessing in the Scriptures. And God, you see, begins by pronouncing blessing, and in that way indicates his purpose, his design for that which he has made. Now, of course, as the correlate of God's purpose being expressed in creation and blessed in creation, God also makes man as his creature in his image. And God is therefore able to speak to man in a sense that is different from the way in which he addresses nature. His creative word addresses nature. He says, be fruitful and multiply to nature. That is to say, he tells the earth to bring forth and bud. God expresses by his word, his plan and his purpose, and that becomes a creative fiat for the nature that he's made. But then God can express himself directly to man, and God, when he commands man to be fruitful and multiply, and gives man dominion over the earth, is expressing the special purpose that he has for man who's made in his image. And this becomes the format, the background format, for the whole of prayer in the book of Genesis. That is, God can come and address Adam, and then, as we see in connection with the fall, Adam can speak back to God. God can answer back to God. And in the book of Genesis, very surprisingly, we have very little in the way of any formal prayers. And again and again in the book of Genesis, where you would expect that there would be prayer offered, there is no record of any prayer being made. Instead, what you find in the book of Genesis, again and again and again, is God's addressing man. Again and again, God takes the initiative. And he does that not only originally, as he seeks out Adam and Eve in the garden after the fall, he comes and calls Adam, but that continues to be the case. God addresses Cain and speaks to him. God addresses Noah. God addresses Abraham. God addresses Jacob near Bethel. God addresses the wives of Jacob and the wives of Israel as the patriarchs are born. And even in instances where you would think that prayer must surely have been offered in connection with Leah's problems in relation to her husband not being desired and having her sister as her rival. At times where you'd think she would be praying to God, it's not expressed that way, even though her desire is described, but rather God comes and speaks to her. And so it is throughout the entire book of Genesis. Tremendous emphasis on God's initiative as he comes to man and expresses his will to man. Now, another element that enters in, the first that I was indicating, is this conversational relationship between God and man that's established by the fact that God speaks and man hears. And the second feature that I think is very interesting in the book of Genesis is the theology of naming, which has a close relationship to the theology of blessing. That is, God names that which he has made. He calls the gathering together of the waters seas. And then you find that man also is called to name. Adam is called to name the animals, and Adam gives a name to his wife Eve. And this becomes connected with the very first expression of worship in the book of Genesis, which comes in the godly line when men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. And this is used, the first mention of worship, uses language that becomes common language in the scriptures for worship and for prayer, for calling upon the name of the Lord. But notice that it is connected with the conception of naming, that is, the name of God. So that just as God gives names to the elements of nature, and God gives names to in blessing, finding that which he has made very good, so man is called upon to give names, but then God is so revealed to man that man is able to call upon God by name. This and I think this is interesting for us to reflect on. The verse that I'm referring to is at the end of the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now that's the first reference to prayer as such, or as to worship as such in the Bible. And it is connected with this conception of naming. Now, that is important because this naming principle continues through the book of Genesis. You find that again and again, men build altars and call upon the name of the Lord in various places. And you see that the altars themselves are given names, which summarize the experience of the patriarchs in terms of their fellowship with God. It's interesting, too, that sacrifice is mentioned before formal prayer is mentioned. Cain and Abel are described in reference to their sacrifices in Genesis 4. And after sin is evident in the attitude of Cain after his sacrifice is rejected, and he's angry because his sacrifice is rejected. You have a conversation between the Lord and Cain in the fourth chapter of Genesis, verses 6 and 7 and following. And it's interesting that you have that before you have any words of prayer described in Scripture. And it's interesting, too, that you have a hymn of hate before you have any psalm of praise. You get the hymn of Lamech when instruments of metal are forged, and then you have Lamech's hymn of hatred beginning with verse 23 of chapter 4. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man for wounding me, and a young man for bruising me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. In the opening, therefore, of Revelation and the book of Genesis, we are impressed with the fact that sin is taken with such seriousness. We see the consequences of the fall as being so profound. And before, where we might expect that there would be early evidence of devotion, we find instead men plunging into sin. We find God's judgment pursuing men. But in that setting, we find God addressing men. Where you would suppose that men ought to be praying to God, you find instead that God is approaching men and initiating his conversation with them. There are, however, certain little elements of relief that come in, as you know, quite suddenly. The comment that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him, in Genesis 5:24, and Noah's walk with God, which states that Noah was righteous and perfect in his generations. Now, of course, we cannot interpret that phrase with the kind of connotation that it has for us now, in terms of if we say a man is walking with God, we often think of a very strong private devotional life or something. But in the setting of the book of Genesis, what is in view, obviously, is primarily his obedience, that he is living a pattern of life that is pleasing to God rather than following after the pattern of those who were rebels and disobedient. Sacrifice, then, comes in before prayer. Evidences of sin before evidences of praise or of blessing or of thanksgiving. After the flood, Noah offers a sacrifice, and there is no mention of prayer on Noah's part before this. Again, it seems strange that nothing of this sort is mentioned. You have Noah's curse and blessing on his sons after the shame of Ham and the curse that is pronounced upon Canaan. And there you get an indirect evidence of an expression of prayer. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And then the statement, God will enlarge Japheth. Even though it's pronounced as a blessing upon the Semites, notice the form, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. So you see, it's a formula for blessing the name of God, or for lifting up the name of God. And of course, we have the contrast with the Tower of Babel, where instead of lifting up God's name, men seek to make them a name. With the call of Abraham, you have God's blessing on Abraham and on the nations. But there, again, it is God who takes the initiative, God who pronounces the blessing, God who enunciates his saving purpose. And you have no response from Abraham recorded in terms of praise or prayer. You simply have Abraham being obedient to God's command. Now, Abraham does build altars to worship God. Sacrifices continue. You have the altar of Moreh in Genesis 12:7, and you have the altar in Mamre, the worship of God by the oak at Mamre in Genesis 13:18, in response to God's revelation to Abraham. Again, in the blessing of Melchizedek, you have God's name being used in the blessing. Blessed be God Most High, who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. A blessing for the saving faithfulness of God, and Abraham's oath to God not to take spoil from Sodom becomes an element of worship, to be sure, but not a prayer in the formal sense. Now, what you do find in the patriarchal period are these long conversations with God that occur from time to time. You have Abraham's protestations to God with respect to the promise that he will have a seed. In Genesis 15:2, for example, Abraham says, "What wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless?" And that's the background for the statement that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And you find Abraham again asking for a sign in the 8th verse, "Whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" Abraham protesting, you see, saying that God hasn't fulfilled the promise as soon as Abraham had expected. And how will he know it? How can he be sure that this will really happen? Now, I would say through the first 15 chapters of Genesis, a remarkable fact is that God says so much and men say so little. That God makes his promises, God gives his commands, God continually approaches men with the promises that are leading forward in the structure of the history of salvation. And yet, in terms of men's responses, the responses on the part of those he addresses, they certainly are minimal. And where you do find any evidence of the form or the structure of prayer, it is closely related to one of two factors, either to the name and to the blessing, which I've been talking about, or to the idea of a conversation, and a conversation often in terms of protestation as to what God's doing. Yes? Oh, well, yeah, of course, the word for believe is the same root, and I'm not familiar with Meredith's explanation on that, but he's stressing that would be an outward act of worship that God, that Abraham would say. At any rate, you see, even if you say at that point Abraham said, "Amen, Lord," well, hardly extensive life of prayer, you see, which is the point I'm making, that it's astonishing that in the book of Genesis, throughout the indeed, throughout the whole book, but especially in the first 15 chapters, the emphasis is all on God's initiative and how he is revealing his plan of salvation, and the responses are very minimal. And as I said, in many situations where prayer might be expected, God takes the initiative instead. There's Hagar out in the wilderness by the fountain, you know, when she's first... when she first flees from Sarah. And you'd expect her out there to be praying to God. You'd expect some record of a prayer. But instead, it's God who approaches her. And in Genesis 16:7, and again in Genesis 21:17, when Hagar's out in the wilderness the second time, it is again God who approaches. And the name of the well that's given, "Now God seest me," is in the language of prayer as response, that it's put, as it were, into the mouth of Hagar, that she is to say that God sees her. But you don't have the kind of structured prayer that you might expect. And again, in chapter 17, God appears to Abraham in regard to the covenant of circumcision. And there Abraham laughs at God's promise in Genesis 17, 17. And then he proceeds to reason with God. And you might say one of the very first the reality of Abraham's realization. When he says, "I am dust and ashes," that's true. He's recognizing that he's before the Lord, that the Lord could destroy him. And yet he's pleading, of course, basically, for Lot and his sons, his daughters, and the husbands of his daughters, and so on. So, and then you find that when Abraham lies to Abimelech about Sarah, that God tells Abimelech that Abraham is a prophet and will pray for him, and thou shalt live. Genesis 20, verse 7. So in spite of Abraham's cowardly identification of Sarah as his sister, Abraham's status as a prophet is recognized, that he's one whom God will hear. And Abraham does pray for Abimelech in 20:17, and we're told that the wombs of Abimelech's household are open, that God had judged the household of Abimelech to prevent any conception or birth in his household during this period, and now in response to the prayer of Abraham, God grants the sparing that he had promised. Well, so it continues. Again and again, when you might think that man might take the initiative, when you'd suppose that prayer would be offered under the circumstances, you have God taking the initiative. In the, I mentioned the Hagar incident and the second time in Genesis 21, 12 and following, again you find that situation. But the direct worship of Abraham is connected with calling upon the name of the Lord in various situations, in connection mainly with the erection of altars. At Beersheba, where Abraham calls upon the name of the Lord in Genesis 21, verse 33, "And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there in the name of the Lord, the everlasting God." And then in Genesis 22, the altar in connection with the offering of Isaac, Jehovah Jireh. And this theme of the building of the altar is repeated with Isaac, who builds the altar in Exodus 26, 25. And at later points as well, the altar of El Elohe Israel, built by Jacob in Genesis 33, 20. Now, you get through the whole life of Abraham, therefore, in the book of Genesis, and while you see the worship at altars associated with calling upon the name of the Lord and naming the Lord, and while you see that Abraham is regarded as a man of prayer whose petitions will be heard, who is even heard in respect to Ishmael, who's heard with respect to praying for Abimelech, whose desires are granted with respect to Sodom, for even though Sodom is at last destroyed, it's simply because there were not even 10 righteous men there, so that Abraham's petition had been granted, his intercession. So obviously, Abraham is presented as a man of intercession, but you'll notice the connection between his efficacy in intercession and the position that his calling represents. He is a prophet before the Lord. It's because the Lord has called him that he is in a special position with respect to God so that his prayers are heard. He's given, in a sense, a kind of mediatorial position in which he can pray for others as one who has been called of God. Now, you do find, however, a beautiful description of prayer in connection with Abraham Steward, who may have been Eliezer. The ages, not just sure how you work that out. But in Genesis 24:12, you have a prayer there of Eliezer, O Lord God of my master Abraham. And that's repeated again in 24:42. And in that situation, Eliezer asks a sign for God that the woman that he is to choose as a wife for Isaac will give him water and will also provide water for his camels. And then, interestingly, there's a prayer of thanksgiving and blessing when God hears his prayer and when he falls down in the salam and bows his face to the ground, falls down to worship God because of his prayer having been granted. So it's interesting that not in connection with Abraham, but in connection with his steward, you have a full expression of a petition in prayer and asking for a sign and then giving God thanks for the prayer that has been granted. Again, just to skip along a bit now, you get an interesting form of prayer in Jacob's vow to God in Genesis 28:20-22. Now again, Jacob hasn't taken the initiative. God has appeared to Jacob. Jacob is just fleeing from Esau. And there at Bethel, he sleeps at night and has the vision that God gives of the stairway to heaven and the angels coming down the stairway and God himself coming down and standing over Jacob and repeating the great promises that he will fulfill. And then after that, Jacob in the morning makes his vow. And that does have the form of a prayer. Now, of course, it's often criticized very sharply. People have said that Jacob is just negotiating with God, that Jacob is... let's just turn to that passage for a minute, Genesis 28, verses 20-22. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, and the Lord will be my God, then this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth to thee. And again, you see, some have said, that sounds like just a negotiation in its crassest form. Jacob has heard all these promises of God, and now he says, well, Lord, if you make good on all these promises, then I'll pay you a tithe, but not until then. If you bring me back into the land and give me all the blessings, then you'll be entitled to a tithe. I think, however, that this is not doesn't do justice to Jacob. He's just said, this is the very house of God. This is the gate of heaven. He says, God was in this place, but I knew it not. I think rather we have to see here a pattern that is picked up in the rest of Scripture of claiming the promises of God. God has made the promises and Jacob is repeating the promises before God, laying hold upon the promises of God as he repeats them. Now, this of course is the background for the later experience of Jacob when he wrestles with the angel in Genesis 32. And here you have now, for the first time, a full-scale prayer to God recorded in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 32:9-12, you have the background of what Jacob had said at Bethel, and now you have Jacob praying, O God of my father Abraham. Now it's interesting, you know, that Eliezer had also prayed to God as the God of Abraham. O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who saidst unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will do thee good. I am not worthy of the least of all the loving kindnesses and of all the truth. So here we have that linking of God's loving kindness and truth. Of all the loving kindnesses and of all the truth, which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two companies. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and smite me, the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now this is the first full formal prayer that we have recorded, really. And you notice how many elements are in it. The address to God, the acknowledgement that God is the God of Abraham and Isaac, the recognition of God's loving kindness and truth, that which can be pled is God's own nature, God's own character, and then the recalling of God's promises, the petition for deliverance, and the recognition that the deliverance will come of God in the fulfillment of the promise. So this is a beautiful and full prayer on the part of the patriarch before he wrestles with the angel. And I think that it is given to us here partly so that we might have a background for the incident of the wrestling with the angel to see that it must be understood in terms of a symbolism of prevailing with God, so that you are to understand that the struggle with the angel reflects a spiritual struggle that Jacob is having as he is seeking blessing from the Lord. In fact, the key, of course, becomes the statement of Jacob, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And when the angel wants to be released because of the coming of the morning light, the point, of course, is that if the morning light were to come and Jacob were to look upon the face of the angel, then he would be looking at the very face of the Lord. It isn't that the morning light is a threat to the angel, it's that the morning light is a threat to Jacob. And we know that's the issue because of the name of the place, Peniel. And Jacob afterward says that he has seen the face of God. And so I think we are to interpret that as meaning that in the early rays of the dawn's light, Jacob was able to see something of the face of the angel and took that as a sign that his prayer was granted, that the blessing that he desired was his. So it's a beautiful setting there where we have a theology of prayer beginning to be presented to us in the book of Genesis. Now, beyond that, we have only the blessings with which Israel blesses his sons in Genesis 48 and 49. And there is, of course, an element of prayer, an element of invoking the name of God in that time of blessing. Now, I want to take just a brief break before we come back. I just wanted to get that picture before you of some of the elements of a theology of prayer in the book of Genesis. And then I want to say a few things about the overall structure of the theology of prayer in the scriptures. Let's take a 5-minute break, even though it's late, because you've been sitting here too long at once.